invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We haven't been in 1 Peter for a while. If you need help navigating there, it's Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. So if you find Hebrews and turn right, you'll find 1 Peter and then chapter 2. And the text today is verses 21 through 25. This is the word of our Lord. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were once like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Father, show us in your grace how great is your love toward us, that you write these words that are addressed to us, that we might know you as you are and hear from your very voice. And so, Lord, as you do that, prepare our hearts to receive it in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at the middle of 1 Peter today, and we haven't actually gone through the first part. So a little bit of background on what Peter's purpose in writing is in order. He's writing to the churches in Asia Minor, and also the churches surrounding Asia Minor, and perhaps in Rome, too. This is a letter that would have been circulated far and wide as far as the church was going to be found in the Middle East and in Asia. And it was written at a time before the persecution in Rome and the surrounding empire had begun in earnest. It was anticipating a persecution that would come, actually only a few years later, probably after Peter wrote this epistle. When he opened his letter to the churches in chapter 1, he addressed himself in 1 Peter 1:2 to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's, even among the epistles, one of the more significant openings of an apostolic letter. It tells you that he's writing to a group of people who had gathered together according to God's election and his foreknowledge of the Father. And he's done it for this one great purpose, that they might be sanctified, that they were elect according to God's purposes, to be sanctified for obedience in Jesus Christ. And if you picture the churches that Peter is writing to, we know that he wrote to both Jewish and Gentile converts who were there mixed in these churches when he wrote this. And it was generally when a letter came from the apostles where they had to give you Old Testament references and they presumed some knowledge of the Old Testament and of Moses. Well, it was up to the Jews to teach the Gentiles in their churches what everything meant, to teach them about what obedience to God meant, because we look over those words pretty quickly and we say obedience to God and the sanctification of the Spirit, and we know what that means. We know what God desires, but that wasn't true of the new Gentile converts who were coming to the church. They had to be taught. And one of the issues that you have with teaching young, immature believers was the same that they had in the first century. They were Gentile converts and they were bringing in their paganism into the church. And the Jews of the church, they had to contend with that. They had to welcome those brothers, and they had to teach them. In the first century church, we get the distinct impression, especially from Paul's letters, that they were a disorganized bunch. You had people who came to Christ directly, in fact, from the worship of the Roman temple that might have been across the street from the synagogue, with all the practices that involved. And we know they included idolatry, and they included temple prostitution and orgies. And that was a scandal. It was a scandal to the Jews, because they had grown up with the law of Moses. And that scandal could have fractured the church. And the elders and the apostles of the church knew that. And the apostles knew from Jesus' words also to expect persecution. So they have these two problems confronting them. They have a church that's ready to fracture, and they have a persecution that's coming. And we know that in persecuted times, the church, what they need above all things is unity. But they didn't have that. So unity in the church was going to be crucial to survive that persecution. And in Acts 15, you read about the churches convening what amounted to kind of an emergency council in Jerusalem. They intended to work out what to do with these Gentiles who were coming in, and they were offending the Jews, and they were bringing their immorality with them. These Gentiles, who on the one hand had clearly been baptized by the Holy Spirit, they were believers, and that was an undeniable fact we have from the book of Acts and as believers. What is also true of every believer is they belong to the church. You don't need to sign a form once you demonstrate that the sanctification of the Spirit is operating in you. You are part of the church. As Peter professed in Acts 10, Peter had spoken before about how it's God who selects his church. And we recognize who are in the church by who God shares his Spirit with. So the church really doesn't get a say in the matter of who they must welcome among them. Really, this whole idea of church membership is just the recognition. It's the examination so that we might recognize who God has brought into the church. And one of the great surprises, if you remember in Acts, of Peter's life was to see this man, Cornelius, this Roman centurion, and all his household get saved on the hearing of Peter's preaching. And when you read Acts 15, you basically hear Peter saying to his fellow Jews, in not so many words, but in spirit, "Now, I didn't like this idea any more than you did, gentlemen, but the fact is, the Lord has brought these people into the church. He's bringing Gentiles into the church." And I'm not sure that the apostles or the people of the church really said that with gratitude at that point, that God was bringing Gentiles into the church. But Peter recognized that means they're already in the church, whether you want them to be or whether you don't. And so Peter probably didn't start out eager to welcome Gentiles in the church. We know Peter's doctrinal problems at that point was about whether and how Gentiles could be part of the fellowship of God. He didn't start out eager to welcome them, but Peter was not only a witness to Jesus' teachings in Galilee, but Peter was a witness to the miracle of Christ's resurrection. It must have gone through his mind when he knew the risen Christ, all the times that he questioned the wisdom of what Jesus was doing. And that's probably some of the most prominent facts we have about Peter, is how he questioned the wisdom of what Jesus was doing. And going to Jerusalem, for example, when the chief priests were out hunting for Jesus to murder him, to convict him. And Peter famously standing there in the Garden of Gethsemane with a sword, but Jesus not allowing him to defend him violently. And then when Peter saw the risen Christ, at some point he must have stood and reflected on how much better it turns out Jesus' job was than Peter's idea of Jesus' job was. How much better it worked out for him, for his fellow disciples, for the church, that Jesus had control of the way he was going to bring in the kingdom of God. How much wiser Jesus was and his ways were than Peter's ways. Peter knew enough from following Jesus, and he knew enough when he saw his risen Lord that he knew he must let Jesus do what he wants with the church. He'd learned at this point that though his Lord didn't always make sense to him, the Lord is much wiser than he, because when he saw Jesus risen from the dead, he knew that the whole time this was all Jesus' plan A. It was all part and parcel of what he intended to do, even the violence against him, even the injustice, even the conspiracies. And still the fact remained that you had all these Gentiles and they were bringing in law-breaking practices. And so as a Jew, you would be tempted to think that how could it be wise of God to pour out his Spirit willy-nilly into a bunch of Gentiles who are just going to abuse God's grace? And that's exactly what many of them were doing. At this time, the church was largely a Jewish church. It was a pretty new idea that the gospel was going forth to the nations, and it was bringing in Romans, and it was bringing in other sorts of pagans. Non-Jews would be saved by the thousands at this time and be brought into those same churches. And remember, many of the churches in this time in the first century were synagogues. So that's where they met. They met where the Jews met. And then the Gentiles started marching in to the Jewish synagogues to worship God. So no one was sure that these groups, these Jews and Gentiles, were going to be able to live together. How are you going to bring unity into the church and get all these Gentiles starting to conform to the law of Moses? And that was the question. Everyone understood that the people of God at that time to be people of the synagogues, people of the law of Moses. And so when Gentiles start coming in, it threatens the whole synagogue structure. It wasn't just a convenient place to meet that they chose the synagogues. It was because that was the place where Moses' law was written, where the scrolls were kept. And so the synagogue was a place of reverence for God's law, and especially the law of Moses. So how can you remain a synagogue when you have Gentiles who are coming in and they're bringing their own practices from paganism? And you have people who have never even heard of the law of Moses. And that was the question, and it was put forward to the apostles and elders, keeping in mind these were Jewish men at the time, Jewish apostles and elders. The way that the apostles and elders resolved the crisis was to acknowledge that it wasn't just the Gentiles who had a hard time with Moses and who had a hard time with the laws of Moses, that everyone had a hard time with Moses, and especially the Jews. In fact, Peter's address to the council was in part a rebuke of his fellow Jews. He said in Acts 15, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" In effect, he says, similar to what Paul says in Romans 2, "You Jews ought to have known better. You Jews having the law ought to know better than try to have righteousness through the law, because through it, not only the Gentiles are condemned, but you are condemned." God told the church that entering his kingdom was going to be based not on your law keeping, but in your trust in the risen Lord who fulfilled the law in himself. And so in Acts 15, you had the beginning of a new and united church, united among Jews and Gentiles. And really, what you also had was a new kind of synagogue. The council at Jerusalem came to this conclusion. They came to the conclusion that you didn't need to make these Gentiles Jewish in order to let them join the church. What you had to do was acknowledge that God was not making a distinction between the two. And that's where we begin to examine our passage. God was not making a distinction. God was giving the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. He was purifying their hearts by faith. And so the job of the apostles and elders was to make sure that they were welcomed into the church based on that faith, based on that status as being members. And it was going to be chaos. It was by nature going to be chaos, having Jews and Gentiles together. But the Lord was putting them together. He was putting them, giving them to one another, you could say. And the church's job was to respond to God by accepting that and just managing the chaos. And that's, I think, a lot of what the church is and church leadership and church government is. It's managing the chaos because we brought a lot of people together and they are different and they have different practices and they have different levels of maturity. And God has said, you are all one. And so your option is not to not be one. Your option is to take the chaos and manage it. This is what often happens when you bring those people together. You get chaos and you invite trouble and you risk division and you risk disunity when you are one in the church. And this is fundamentally the problem of church government and your elders and your deacons and your minister wrestle with. How do we maintain unity? How do we shepherd everyone? And how do we encourage one another to be and act as one with one another? They had to do something about the immorality that some Gentiles were bringing into the church, but they weren't about to do that by trying to make them Jews. They knew better than that, at least. So they wrote to them in Acts 15, where the apostles wrote, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." And then with that, the church had said, in effect, to the Gentiles, "To you Gentiles, stop troubling your brethren with the particularly offensive practices that you're bringing in, from blood, from sexual immorality." And then they said to the Jews also, "Don't require them to obey the law of Moses by making them Jews." And that was the beginning. That was the beginning of the unity of the church of the risen Lord, that church that Jesus called the church of every tribe, tongue, and nation. But it was only the beginning. And I know this is a laborious introduction, but it was only the beginning in Acts 15 to what that one calling would manifest into in when the church matured. The church had much more to do and much more to be taught in order to live up to that calling that they all shared when they came to Jesus Christ, whether they came to Christ from Judaism or they came to Christ from their paganism. What the council at Jerusalem did in Acts 15 was just to give them instructions to get them to get along with one another, to understand that they all stood on the same footing as disciples of Jesus Christ, and the Lord would build his church from there. But they still needed something. They needed something more. And what they needed was to understand what it was to live together as disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's where we begin our passage in verse 21. "For to this you were called," Peter says, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And so what Peter tells you is deceptively simple. It's that the call of a Christian Whether you come from Judaism, whether you come from paganism, or any other background, is one calling. Jew and Gentile have one job to do, and it's that, and that's to follow the example set by Jesus Christ. Not the example set by Moses, not the example set by any of the prophets after him, but Jesus. Jesus didn't do away with the law of Moses. What he did was to give you a new and better example by whom his people would obey in a new way, in the law's fullness, the fullness that came when Christ came to live that perfect life which was under the law, and showing you the meaning of that law and giving you a personal example of living according to the law. And that Christian life that Peter described is really that simple. It's just following the example. Follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say simple and not easy because the rest of the passage tells you just what kind of calling that actually is. Compare the instructions of the elders, of Jerusalem, to the churches in Acts 15, where they say, just get rid of your idols and abstain from sexual immorality. Not that that wouldn't have been a radical change for those young believers in the church, but that calling was only the beginning. That calling was only a token of that kind of radical calling you're called to as a disciple, a follower of Christ. When Peter says Jesus was leaving us an example, there's a word that he uses, and the word is significant. He uses the word, for example, hypogrammon. It basically means a writing over, and that word had a particular use in the New Testament times. A hypogrammon was what you might have done in school when you learned how to write, and some of us learned to write the same way. You had a big tablet, and you had letters written out for you, and you had letters below them where you would write over. You would write over the pattern of the letters written above you, especially if you learned cursive. Not everyone learns cursive anymore, but when you did, that's probably how you learned it. You wrote over the pattern given to you, and that was a hypogrammon, literally a writing over, so that you might learn your letters. And to learn your letters well, you had to do that, and you either write slowly and you had to write exactly right over the template that was given to you. You learned to write your characters by following the example of the writing given to you. Peter says you learn to follow Christ by following over the pattern that Jesus laid out in his own life. And what pattern did Jesus leave you to follow then? He goes on in verse 22. Part of the pattern was he suffered. He suffered, and furthermore, he committed no sin. He spoke no deceit. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. This wasn't the thing that the Jewish Christians were reading in the synagogues. They were still reading the law of Moses, but it was what Jesus showed by his example. That was the way he fulfilled the law of Moses. It's a very different idea of religion that what either the Jews or Gentiles understood, and that's one of the reasons why they were on the same footing, because the Jews had some adjustments to make in their morality and their law following as well. One of the things both groups had in common was an understanding of religion and an understanding of law. Whether you were Jew or pagan, your religion was always defined by a law, and that's always true. It's really in the very definition of religion. Religion is characterized by law. And that's not to disparage religion itself or to disparage the uniqueness of the religion of Christianity of Jesus Christ, but it's to state a fact. All religion is defined by a law. For the Jews, it was the law of Moses. It was the Ten Commandments. It was the temple rituals. And for the pagans, well, even though you might not have had a code that was as comprehensive as the Old Testament, you still had a law to follow. You had patterns of sacrifices that you would give, and those sacrifices were given because their law said you would please the gods this way. But when Christ came and when he revealed who we know to be the living God in the flesh, and he showed you that knowing God is less like knowing a law, having a law to follow. Knowing God is less like obedience to a divine law, and it's more like, Peter says, sheep who follow a shepherd. A people looking at the pattern lived out by their God, by their shepherd, and imitating it. It's still a law. It's the same law, but it's a law that's lived out for you. It's lived out not by a prophet, not by a human exemplar, a merely human exemplar, but lived out by the lawgiver himself. When Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he changed the nature of religion, not just for the pagans, but for the Jews. Because he didn't come to give you a new law, at least not the kind that was written on stone tablets, the ones that the Jews looked forward to, but he gave you a pattern to follow. He gave you footsteps to walk in. something the Jews of the Old Testament didn't have. They didn't know what category even to put Jesus Christ in as their lawgiver and their example. They had Moses. They had Moses, who was a righteous prophet and who spoke to them truly about the law of God. But what we know from the Old Testament is Moses was just a sinner like them. It wasn't about Moses that they could say, there is the law that I have to follow. It's him. If I just follow in his example, I'll have the law written. I'll have the law written in him. Moses himself, as we read in Deuteronomy 18, Moses pointed to not himself, but he pointed to a greater prophet, one whose example you could live by. Him you shall hear, Moses told you in Deuteronomy 18. The Christian faith is a religion that's defined by a personal law. Not one that's written in stone. It's defined by a God who gave you a person to follow, who lives out the example for you. And so be careful not to hear what I'm not saying and hear that there is no law for Christians to follow. When Paul told you in Romans 6:14, the oft-cited verse, that you are not under law but under grace, he didn't mean to erase the law written on commandments, because that law was also given by this lawgiver throughout the Old Testament. There are sects of the church that believe this, that because you are in Christ, you have no law. And that's becoming a more and more popular doctrine in the church among us today, that because you are in Christ, Paul says you have no law. But the idea that a Christian, remember, a Christian means one who follows Christ, one who is a little Christ, a Christian being lawless is completely foreign to the doctrine of the apostles. You don't have to look far beyond Romans 6:14 to find that Paul had a view of the law that it was indispensable and will always abide. Not to mention that's completely contradictory to the example that Christ lived to provide an example for you. If the law was not for us, then Christ living righteously was meaningless, because he lived under the law. Because Peter tells you that Christ is your example, he tells you that that example is that he committed no sin. And what sense does sin make if there is no law that defines what is its transgression? It's the law that tells you what sin is. Sin is a meaningless word otherwise. Following the example of Jesus Christ means following in his footsteps. And Christ's footsteps, where were they but planted firmly in the eternal law of God? That's the example. That's the hypogrammaton, the pattern that you're tracing over in your Christian life. The law lived out for you, the law that reveals sin. And the pattern that tells you Jesus committed no sin whatsoever. If you're not under law but under grace, if you follow in the footsteps of the one who walked the path of God, Jesus Christ is the one who blazed that trail. He's the one who set his foot in the pattern so that you would know where to put your feet. And as we remember, we had a couple heavy snowstorms in Lyman this winter, so the kids and I did quite a bit of shoveling on a couple occasions. And one of the things that happens when Hannah helps us shovel is that she likes to help, but the problem she has is she's got short little legs. I asked her about this morning to make sure it was okay to use her for an illustration. She was all right with it, though she didn't know what the story was. The problem is she's got these short little legs, and so before she tries to trudge her way through the deep snow towards the sidewalk where we're shoveling, she'll ask me to go walk ahead of her so that she can put her feet in my footprints, because it's a lot easier to walk through that heavy snow when you have footsteps already made for you. Otherwise, you'd have to slog through what would have been thigh-deep snow for her. So she knows how to get to the sidewalk. She knows the yard well enough, even in that drifting snow, but it's a lot easier to get there by putting her feet in my footsteps rather than trying to make those steps herself. And I illustrate that just to tell you what it means to have an example to walk behind. Jesus Christ not only lived a sinless life, giving you an example to follow, but he suffered for you. He made a trail of footsteps. He labored through the footsteps that you didn't have to make yourself. Now, in Hannah's case, she could get to the sidewalk herself by making her own footsteps. It would have been exhausting, but she could have done it. But on the contrary, there's no way you or I could put one foot in front of the other as Jesus did. And there is no way that you could have suffered what Jesus suffered and have done it righteously. If you died for your sins, it would have been for your own sins. And so you would have no hope. You would not have the hope that Christ did of coming out on the other side of that death justified. That is, unless Christ did it first. Unless he died for sins and being declared righteous on the other side by God and doing it earned the right to make you a partaker of his divine nature by faith. He's not just your example. He's your pioneer. He's your trailblazer. He's the footsteps in whom you walk. He shows you not only where they are, but he's the one who makes your feet fall where his feet went. Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God for sins once for all so that you wouldn't have to. Because there isn't any way that you could. This is familiar if you know your catechism, that in dying your death, you could also have his resurrected life. That no mere creature could have borne what is the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin. Even if God could have put the penalty upon you in your death wouldn't have satisfied the penalty required of your sins against a holy God, God's eternal wrath against sin. Because it's not enough to just say to a Christian, follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, what would Jesus do? That was a fad for a while. It's necessary, but it's not enough. Because when it comes to the death that he died to satisfy God's wrath, you can't do what Jesus did. Even if you died the same death that Jesus died, it wouldn't be enough to atone for you. You suffering one full day of that worst torture invented by man, even on a cross, wouldn't wipe out the offenses that you've made to satisfy God's eternal wrath. The Catechism teaches you that no mere man and woman can sustain the kind of wrath that is due to you for your sin. The only one who could sustain it is the one who is not only man, but also in his very nature God. So what you need is an example, but what you need is not only an example, but someone who is more righteous than you, so that you could see the way to God. But not only that one is more, who is more powerful than you, so that he could actually bear the weight of the eternal wrath of God. And this is who you follow. This is who you follow if you follow Jesus Christ, that mediator, that trailblazer, who was a true and righteous man, yet who is also true God, who could earn for you that righteousness and life. So that you, as you follow him, would live by that law, the law of the example of resurrected righteousness and life. Who would, in Peter's words, as Peter continues in verse 24, alluding to Isaiah, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And so, having died to sin, you are freed from the law in this sense. You are freed from the law as your judge. If you're looking in your outline, you're freed from the law as your judge. Verse 23 says, Christ committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And what that means is Christ himself handed himself over to God for God to judge him by the law. And he committed not only himself to be judged by the law, he committed himself with all the imputed sin of all the people of God through history, that sin that you couldn't satisfy. God imputed to him, and Christ willingly took upon himself. All of you who have dug yourselves into a hole of sin, too deep to dig yourself out of, Jesus Christ, as it were, climbed down into that hole, and he brought out what Scripture describes as a kind of ladder, a heavenly ladder, where we have in Genesis Jacob's ladder. Jesus Christ is Jacob's ladder, the one who comes down to bring you up. He's the one who brought to earth not just human flesh to die under the wrath of God. He brought to earth all the fullness of God, so that all the power of the Son of God himself would be there on that cross, so as to completely satisfy the justice of God that you were exposed to. And so there's an important theological word, if you're not really well familiar with it, you should be. Everyone who professes the Christian faith should know this word, and that word's imputation. And the word simply means to attribute, to ascribe. If I impute something, I count it as true. When verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins, it means that God imputed the sin of the world to Jesus Christ. And on the cross, God looked at Jesus Christ and he attributed to him, he imputed to him the sin of every sinner that he came to save. And God said that the satisfaction for all of that sin could only be met by the death of the Son of God. And so God, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he brought upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. The lashes of the whip that tore open Jesus' body were the same ones that freed you from the curse of the law's penalty. He says, by his stripes, by the lashes of the whip, you were healed. Jesus Christ committed himself to that judgment. We know from Isaiah that it was the Father's pleasure that his Son would suffer that, but it was also the Son's pleasure. We've gone through the Athanasian Creed enough to know that God the Father and God the Son have one will. That it wasn't God the Father who willed something against the Son's will, but the Father and the Son agreed. It was their pleasure to sacrifice himself, to suffer in himself, that you might be freed, that righteousness might be imputed to you. Jesus Christ himself chose it because as the perfectly righteous man, he knew that there could be nothing better for him than to commit himself into the hands of a judge who was perfectly just. Jesus Christ was never in the hands of the priests and of Pontius Pilate. He was committed to the one who judges righteously. And so he could endure the injustice of men's courts righteously because of who he knew he was committed to, the judge who judges righteously. What's more, that he knew that there could be nothing better for him to commit his life to the hands of his own Father. He knew God's justice. As the perfect judge, he knew God as Father. And so he knew his perfect love. So because your failures under the law were already judged in Jesus Christ by that imputation, if indeed you've placed your faith in Christ to be that death to which your sins are imputed, you have, as the apostle says, died to sins. Meaning there is no more sin that will bring on you the punishment of death. That's the sense in which you are not under law. All that law has been done away with. It's been punished completely when it was punished in the body and the soul of the Son of God. And so you can say with Paul in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." By faith, you don't have to fear any judgment from the law because God's grace has come to you when it came in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, you've made a final departure from a relationship to laws written on stone tablets. So you who are in Christ, you can truly say, "I don't follow the law anymore." And hear me carefully. We can say that, though. "I don't follow the law anymore." But when you say that, it's not to mean that you're lawless, that you have no rule to live by. Peter says you died to sins not to live lawlessly, but that you might live to righteousness. In other words, to live righteously by the law of God. And so you might point out to me that tension, because the apostles leave us with that tension. That where on the one hand, you don't follow laws written on stone anymore. You're freed from them. And that's clear from Romans 6. But on the other hand, you're still subject to that same law as your standard. To live to righteousness means to live according to the law. And so if you're saying to yourself right now, that seems difficult to reconcile, that's good, because that means you're paying attention. Because that is the tension the apostles leave us with. You'd be exactly right. I am saying, and Peter and Paul are saying this, you were at once freed from the law, having died to sins, and you were also subject to the law, because the law is still God's good rule. Remember who the lawgiver was. The lawgiver is the one who wrote the law. Jesus Christ, as our lawgiver, is the one who agreed in every word, every letter, every jot and tittle of that law that he wrote. And so how can both be true? What Peter tells you is that you died to sin because your sin was completely and finally condemned by God's lawful judgment of Christ on the cross. The power of those tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai has therefore been done away with. The power of those tablets has been put away. All that they had in the first place was to teach you God's righteousness. That was the power of the law of Moses, to teach you about God's righteousness. Things like worship God alone, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. And it was also to condemn you for your failure to live by that righteousness. In the place of that law on stones, what you have now is verse 25. As before, you were sheep going astray. In other words, having a law, but having no power to live righteously before it. You have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The law was lost to you. The law, as Paul says, killed you. But you came back. You came back not to the law, but you came back to who? A shepherd. Your shepherd. You didn't return to a law. You returned to a shepherd. And so verse 25 summarizes that tension. How do we resolve it? All the difference between being a law follower and a Christ follower is there in verse 25. All the difference between being a law follower and a Christ follower. In other words, it's a summation of what it means to be a Christian. To me, be a Christian doesn't mean following the law of Moses or any other law. As a Christian, you turn from the pattern of external righteousness, of external law-keeping, or as the case may be for the Gentiles that Peter was writing to, they turn from the pattern of their aimless lawlessness, and you return to following the shepherd and overseer of your souls. As a Christian, you don't follow a religion that's written on stone tablets. As a Christian, you follow the living man who wrote that law. You're freed from the law. It's not your judge anymore, but it's your guide through him who lived it. You follow it as it's shown to you in the righteous example of Jesus Christ, your shepherd, your overseer. This is the way Peter wants you to understand the nature of the Christian life. He wants the Jews to know it. He wants the Gentiles to know it. He wants the Jews who depend on the law to know that that's not the Christian faith. He wants the Gentiles to know that they have a guide. They didn't grow up with Moses, but they'll know what righteousness is. Christ, who came to earth. Christ, who lived a sinless life, who lived a public example of righteousness for you to see, and who died under God's judgment for sins and rose publicly and ascended to heaven, so that you would know how to live for him, not because you had a written code of laws to follow, but because you, like sheep, have not a dead law, but a living shepherd to follow, who still lives and still intercedes, still prays and reigns with his Father in heaven. A living shepherd to follow, and an overseer. That word overseer comes from the Greek concept of episkopos. And there's an example from the Greeks in the writings of Plato, actually. The episkopos and Plato were the guardians of the state. They were the ones who, for example, they were the ones who refereed the Olympic Games. It was the episkopos, the guardians of the state, who were in charge of the games. And they were the ones who were the chaperones of the players. They made sure all the players were fed and they were in good shape for competition. And the episkopos in Plato's model was also the guardian of good order in the games and good order in the conduct of the state. He was the guardian. He was the protector. He was the nurturer and guide of the people. And the apostles used that word. And they began to apply it to the officers of the church. They began to be called bishops, which is the same idea as overseer. It's the same, the word translated bishop in English is the same word for overseer, episkopos. And here Peter is telling you that Christ is the overseer of your souls. He's not only its guardian, the one who guides you into righteousness, he's your provider. He provides you the equipment. Christ came not just to take you away from God's good laws, or he came not to take you away from God's good laws. Christians know Jesus Christ to be that very word of God, that very law of God made flesh. But he's better than the law because he himself is the law. He is the true guardian, the episkopos for living righteously because he gave you the pattern that you write over, the footsteps that you walk in. You know what dying to sin and living to righteousness means, not because you have the law, but because you have Jesus Christ, who works righteousness. Because you can see what it looks like when you look at the life of Christ. Christ, who Peter reminds you, committed no sin, and his mouth was no deceit. He lived up to every one of God's commandments perfectly. He had no other gods before him when Satan tempted him to worship him instead. He committed no theft, nor coveting. He committed no adultery, not even adultery in his heart, we know from the Sermon on the Mount. He bore patiently with those who reviled him. Even the ones who tortured and murdered him, he was patient. He was forgiving. He was the pattern that God gave you to live life by, which is better than the pattern that God gave the people to live by Moses, because Jesus Christ is the living pattern of the law made in human flesh that you can follow. Not as a religious person follows a code, but as sheep follows its shepherd. In God's kindness, he didn't leave you alone with tablets of stone and said, live righteously before them. He provided the righteous shepherd to guide you in its way, that you would follow it, and the supreme overseer to guard you, to protect you and guide you, so that in him, now having his nature, having his Holy Spirit, we might become the righteousness of God in that obedience of faith, walking rightly before him, because we have the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our Father, we behold you in all of your goodness. Not only your supreme power, but your supreme patience with us and your compassion, because we behold Jesus Christ, whom you sent from your throne. your people, the sheep of your pasture, confess you, and we thank you because through him we are united to you by the divine nature that we share. And so guide us and lead us in your good precepts, which we know in our hearts only because we know him who lived them perfectly and whose testimony is for us in this word which we've examined today. May it be our guide. May he be our guide as we walk after you in love and in your name's sake. It's in Jesus Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.